are many lessons to be learned from Jonah. And we have a two lesson series on this book of Jonah. There are basically two themes that we want to address from the book. They are sin and evangelism. This morning we'll be dealing with the book of Jonah and its view of sin. Now tonight we'll look at the book of Jonah and what it can tell us about evangelism. The book is numbered among the group of books known as the Minor Prophets. When you study the book, the first thing that is apparent is that it is not your typical prophetic book. Instead of your usual prophetic book where the prophet is summoned or called by God to deliver a message and then he records that message, this book is an account of an event in the life of the prophet and mainly deals with his reaction to God's will. The reaction of the people of Nineveh is almost a side note. Only 6 verses out of 48 deal directly with the reaction of the people to the message of Jonah. So the purpose of the book is not so much to deal with those who are not God's people. The purpose of the book is obviously to speak to the reaction of God's people to what God wants done in certain areas and how God looks upon certain things versus what man thinks about it. Chapters 1 and 2 deal with sin and God's view of it. Let's notice what we can learn from Jonah concerning sin. First, we notice the definition of sin. Whenever we deal with any subject, it helps tremendously for everyone to understand what we're talking about. It helps to define our terms. Sin is not explicitly defined in Jonah, but the definition is implied when verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1 are considered. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now you think that I'm going to focus on the word wickedness here. That's not it. We're going to focus on the definition of sin found in Jonah's reaction to God's command. Sin is a transgression of the law of God. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh. What he does is he goes in the opposite direction in more ways than one. He goes in the opposite direction in that he goes west instead of east. But more importantly, he does exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. Sin is defined in Strong's Concordance as this: to miss the mark, to err, to miss or wander from the path of uprightness and honor, to do or go wrong, to wander from the law of God, to violate God's law. We are told in the first 3 verses of Jonah that God told Jonah what to do, and he did exactly the opposite. He sinned. But we're well aware of the fact that one does not have to do exactly the opposite of what God says in order to commit sin. We can do what God says with 99% accuracy and change 1% of it and it still be sin. We know this from Leviticus chapter 10 verses 1 and 2. We know that according to Exodus 28 and verse 1, that Nadab and Abihu were the proper persons to be doing what they were doing. We know from Exodus 27 that the censers that were used were proper. We know from Exodus 31 and Leviticus 16 that there was supposed to be fire in the censer and incense put on top of that fire. And that incense was commanded to be made for the worship of God. And we know that they were doing everything that God said to do except they did not get the fire from the proper place. In Leviticus 16:12, then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. That small error in the whole process cost them their life and cost them their soul. They were off in one point, and it still was considered sin. One more way that sin is defined in Scripture is for the person to do nothing. In James 4 and verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sin is defined as when we know to do good and we don't do it. We don't have to do the opposite of God's commands, and we don't have to change any of God's commands in order to commit sin. We can simply do nothing. We can look at God's command to evangelize and simply not do it. We can look at God's implied command to assemble on the first day of the week and simply not do it. We can look at God's implied command to, we can see and hear error being taught in the church and the world and simply remain silent. We can see sin in our brother's or sister's life and simply say nothing. In not doing anything in these situations and others, we commit sin. Sin is a transgression of the command of God, and we can commit sin in several ways. Secondly, notice from the book of Jonah the cost of sin. The cost of sin. Notice again verse 3 and the next several verses for this point. In verse 3 it says, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What I want us to see in this verse is that sin costs the sinner something. It says that Jonah paid the fare. Obviously, I'm using this figuratively, but the point is valid. When I sin, it costs me something. What does it cost me? Well, it could cost me my example or my influence. Whenever I sin, I lose my effectiveness as a good example or the chance to have a good influence on others. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 9. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. In these verses, Paul speaks of being an example to those around us. When our lives are tarnished with sin, it costs us the opportunity to be the example or influence that we ought to be. But sin can also cost us our relationship with others. It can cost us our marriage. Matthew 19:9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. The innocent party has the right to divorce the guilty party. It is not necessary or commanded that it be that way, but it is a right under the law of God that can be exercised. The relationship that was built and was beautiful in the eyes of God is now in shambles because of the sin of an individual. Not only can sin cost us our marriage, but it can cost us our relationship that we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. The church is commanded to withdraw from those who will not repent. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 through 5 says that we should withdraw from such people as are described in that passage. My sin, if left unrepented of, can cost me my relationship that I have with the church. My sin can cost me my physical health. The things that we do to our body when we commit some sins are clearly evident. Tobacco causes cancer. Alcohol can harm you quickly or slowly. It can slowly kill your liver and other organs in your body, but it can also cause you to be an invalid for life if an accident occurs due to your drinking. Other types of drugs can and do destroy our brains and our bodies. I don't care how much the world today wants to use marijuana, whether it's legalized or not, it is harmful. Once brain cells die, there are no replacement cells for them. We could go on and on, but it's clear that sin can cost me my physical health. Is that the fare that we want to pay to sail in the ship of sin? My sin can also cost me my life. Death from disease and accidents result from sin. We've already alluded to the accidents that can occur because someone chooses to drink and drive. They can not only maim you for life, but they may very well kill you and others. But there's one other way that sin can cost you your life. You may have to die for a crime that you commit. The governments of the world have been ordained of God and have been given the right by God to use capital punishment according to Romans 13, verses 1 through 5. My sin could very well cost me my life in a number of ways. Next, my sin could cost me my soul if I do not repent of it. Hebrews 10, 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, after Jesus says, after it's saying that Jesus would be revealed one day, it says, he will do so in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. But consider that my sin does not just cost me something, but my sin can also cost others. In verse 5, the first part of the verse of Jonah 1, it says, then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. Again, this is used in a figurative way, but the point is valid. The purpose of a ship is to transport things and people from one place to another. This is how they made their living. The word that is translated cargo here has two possible meanings. The original word could mean cargo, which is the stuff that is transported, but it could also mean the gear that in the sense of the things needed to make the ship function properly, such as the sails and the ropes and the pulleys. We must remember that they are in the middle of a very violent storm, and the only way to survive the storm is to lighten the ship. What was thrown overboard were the things that they would be paid to transport for someone else, or the things that they had paid good money for to operate the ship, or maybe even both, what they were transporting and how they operated the ship. But the point is that this cost them something. They were in this situation because of Jonah and the sin that he committed. Jonah's sin cost others a great deal. We could go into many areas and ways that others pay for our sins. Someone, especially our children, may be tempted to sin because of our sin. Someone could be without a mother, a father, a sister, a brother, because of the loss of life, because of our sin. Our own children may be without the proper father or mother figure in their life because of our sin. From what I have personally seen, in many cases, this simply is compounded generation after generation after generation. Relationships are destroyed, homes are broken, health and life is lost, all because of sin. Most importantly, as we've said, souls could very well be lost because of my sin. Yes, each individual is responsible for their own actions, but my sin may very well have been the cause, or at least the contributing factor, to the sin of others. If they do not repent of it, then my sin could very well help someone to lose their soul. The idea that sin does not affect anyone else but those directly involved is a despicable lie that had its origins with Satan himself. My sin affects myself, my family, my congregation, my community, my country, and my world. If you cannot see that is true, just look to the scripture with me. We've already established, and I know that all agree, that my sin affects myself and my family and those directly involved. But what I know that some may be denying is the fact that my sin affects my congregation, my community, my country, and my world. Notice first how my sin affects the congregation of which I am a member. In Galatians 6, verse 1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Paul did not say elders, deacons, preachers, or Bible school teachers. He said, "Brethren." Brethren. If a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. He did specify that it should be spiritual brethren. And I think that this has reference to those who are spiritually minded and mature, as opposed to those who are immature or babes in Christ. But everyone should be at that point, or at least in the process of achieving that point of spiritual maturity. Notice also that the word restore here is used in Matthew 4 and Mark 1, where it is translated mend, and it's used to speak of mending nets. It is defined as to mend what has been broken or torn, to repair. And ethically, it means to strengthen or to make one what he ought to be. God tells us that we as a congregation are responsible for bringing our brother or sister back into God's service, if at all possible. My sin also affects the congregation I'm a member of in that it can influence others to sin. Perfect example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 7, where Paul speaks of the leavening influence of sin. When sin is allowed to stay in the congregation and live and breathe among its members, others are affected. The church is affected, both inside and outside. The members begin to get comfortable with sin, and they think that it must be okay. The community looks at the church and sees that it is not what it claims to be and just disregards all that it teaches and preaches. My sin affects the congregation where I attend. But my sin also affects my community, my country, and my world. We read in Genesis 6 that it was the sin of mankind collectively that caused God to bring a worldwide flood on the earth. It was each and every individual engaged in their own personal sin, which collectively doomed mankind. The same thing is true of the people of the land of Canaan, When God made his covenant with Abram, he had this to say in Genesis 15, 13 through 16. Then he said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions. Now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return here." Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. It's not yet full. It's not yet reached the point where I need to destroy them for what they have done. The reason that God told the children of Israel, such as in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, to totally destroy the people of the land was not simply to give Israel the land, but it was also a part of God's larger purpose to deal with the sins that had been committed by these people and to punish them for those sins. Nations throughout history have been destroyed because of the sin of the people of that nation. I guarantee you that the United States will not retain the glory and the status that it holds if it continues to look upon sin as it does. God will bring this nation to its knees because of the sin of each individual which makes up the population of it. If there is not a change of heart in this nation, then it will not be a matter of whether God will bring it to ruin, but it will be a question of when he will do so. This is why it is so important for each and every congregation of the Lord's church to be a light in its community, to go out into the community, to try to bring those lost souls into the kingdom of God. One of the reasons that we must be doing this is hopefully to forestall the destruction of this nation. But most importantly, to help save those souls from their sin. My sin costs something. It costs me and it costs others. I and others pay for the fact that I commit sin. Thirdly, we learn from the book of Jonah concerning sin and how to properly deal with it. When it comes to dealing properly with sin, we first need to consider ourselves. What do I need to do to properly deal with my sin? First, I need to recognize the fact that I have sinned. Notice what happens in the case of Jonah. In verse 5, "Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep." Picture what is taking place here. Jonah has been told by God to go to Nineveh. In direct violation of that command, he goes in the opposite direction. He takes passage on a ship headed west, away from where God has told him to go. But what is Jonah able to do? While he is in direct violation of God's commands, he is able to sleep. He is able to sleep while, according to verse 4, he is in a ship in the middle of a great storm. That is both literal and figurative. Sin can be described as a very dark and fierce storm in the life of a person. Jonah is able to sleep through the storm of the sea and the storm of sin. But notice one other thing. This sleep that is spoken of in verse 5 is really a very deep sleep. Again, the New King James says he was fast asleep. The word has to do with being in a very deep or heavy sleep. The point is this. I would suggest to you that a person who can reach a deep sleep having committed sin is one who does not recognize or does not care one bit that he has sinned. If one does not recognize it or know it, then it must be brought to their attention before they can do anything about it. But if it is that they just do not care, that's another thing entirely. This can happen to a person over time. It's called having the conscience seared with a hot iron in 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. It's described as being past feeling in Ephesians 4, 17 through 19. When one fails to recognize or see that there is sin in their life, either because they do not know about it or because they have ceased caring about it, they cannot properly deal with it. Another sign that Jonah was at the point of not caring about the sin in his life was the fact that he even failed to consider others. Look at verse 6. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." The captain of the ship is basically saying, if you don't care about yourself, at least show some concern for us. This is before they knew that Jonah was the cause of the problem. But it still speaks to the point of what Jonah's attitude was like. We may not care about what our sin does to us, but we can care about what it does to others, especially our families, our children. What is so surprising is that some even say that they must stay in their sin to help convert others. Have you ever heard that? I must stay in my sin to help convert others. I actually heard that one time. A woman was living in adultery. She was a Christian, but her husband was not. And I talked to her about her situation, and she said, "Well, I know I'm living in sin, but I'm staying in the marriage to hopefully convert him." What did Peter say about that? 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." It is not the act of remaining in sin that will win over the spouse, but it is the conduct, in fact, the chaste conduct of the wife that will have the best chance of winning the husband to Christianity. If she makes it clear that she will not live in sin in order to keep the marriage together, if she makes it clear that she will stand for what is right, then maybe her husband will see that it really is a serious thing to be in sin. Before we can ever deal properly with sin in our lives, we must recognize it. We must not be callous to it. We must recognize it not only for ourselves, but also for others. Next, once I recognize my sin, then I must repent of it. This is what Jonah does. He admits his sin and he repents of it in verses 9 through 12. He said to them, "I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Then in verse 15, they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. Jonah changed his mind, and eventually he headed the other way toward Nineveh, as evidenced by the rest of the book. His prayer to God is recorded in chapter 2, and it's evident that he had a change of heart in that passage. And in chapter 3 and verse 3, we read that he went to Nineveh and as God directed. But before we close this lesson, I want to make two more points very quickly. First, we understand from the book of Jonah that nothing can replace repentance. When Jonah told the sailors that he was responsible and what it was that they needed to do to stop the storm, they tried to substitute something else. Verses 12 and 13, and he said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. They were told what they needed to do, and then they tried to fix it themselves. They tried to replace something other than repentance. Second, notice that even though we might be very remorseful, and even though we may repent, we may still have to suffer the consequences of our actions. Jonah recognized his sin and he repented of it, but he still had to spend 3 days in the belly of the big fish. We may repent of murder, but we still have to go to jail and we may have to die for what we did. We may repent of drug use, but we still have to suffer the consequences of our use of those drugs. We could go on and on, but I think we get the point. As the Hebrew writer put it, sin is pleasurable, but it is only a passing pleasure. Hebrews 11, 24 and 25. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Sin is fun, and it's enjoyable for the moment, but it can and it will come back to haunt you, possibly in this life, but surely in the next. We have seen what sin is. We have seen that it cost us and it cost others. We've also seen how to deal with it. Will we learn from Jonah and what his actions can teach us? If you're not a Christian, we urge you to become one by believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, making public confession of your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. But if you are a Christian and you've strayed away, make it right today by repenting of your sin and confessing it as publicly as you have committed it. But do so as we stand and sing.